Brother Mike will be delivering the word of exhortation today and has asked us to read together 1 Timothy chapter 6 in conjunction with his subject matter, Teach No Other Doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, even consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach into, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. We'll turn our attention to Brother Mike and his topic today, Teach No Other Doctrine.
I'll have to apologize up front. I've got a little bit of a sinus issue this morning, so I'm going to try to do the best I can. I call it the Golden Retriever Revenge. Paul's first letter to Timothy is one of three letters, the others being 2 Timothy and Titus, that the aging apostle sent to those who would continue his work. Timothy, we know, was in every sense of the word Paul's spiritual son. He was very young, but he was gifted. And Timothy had been assigned by Paul to lead the ecclesia at Ephesus, an ecclesia at that particular point that needed order in worship as well as doctrinal correction, as plagued as it was by various false teachers. Paul's letter was likely written, this first letter to Timothy, around AD 62 to 66. And again, it counseled the young man on matters of ecclesial leadership, proper form of worship, qualifications for overseers or elders in the ecclesia, and advice on confronting the false teachings that the apostle knew would begin to creep in both from within and without. And also his counsel here is how to treat various individuals within the ecclesia. And Paul's charge to Timothy was, in essence, to live a life beyond reproach, giving believers a standard to emulate. And so what we know concerning Paul's final years, much of which we can again, gleaned from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy was his final writing, we know. Paul's final years were years of trial and tribulation, and above all else, they were years of pressure as he saw the decline of the truth gathering momentum. It was a time of grave danger for the brotherhood as increasing numbers of false ideas and teachers openly spread their deceptive and subversive philosophies among the ecclesias. And so in many respects, very much mirrors the day and time in which you and I must struggle and the challenges we face. Concerning those who are busily undermining apostolic authority, the apostle wrote in the first chapter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, at verse 7, "And to you who are troubled..." Oh, excuse me, I went too far there. I went into Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, and this is concerning those teachers who he was going to address and give Timothy some counsel on. 1 Timothy 1, 7, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor of whereof they affirm." And so this was a description of Paul about these individuals. The NASB, which is a more literal translation here of the Greek, says for that verse, "Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make their confident assertions." Their confident assertions. And so with false brethren applying increasing pressure to impair the power and veracity of apostolic teaching, Paul delivers a warning to Timothy, and this is in also in chapter 1 at verse 3, if we back up to that particular verse, verse 3 of chapter 1, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou, Timothy, mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine," that they teach no other doctrine. The words "teach no other doctrine" have been rendered from one Greek word, heterodidaskaleo, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but heterodidaskaleo is the one word for "teach no other doctrine." Literally, the word would translate as heterodoctrine. Heterodoctrine. And so the idea of the word is that they do not teach a different doctrine or a heterodoctrine as compared to what the apostle had taught. The apostles taught the truth in its purity, and therefore anything among the ecclesias that was not in harmony with apostolic teaching was to be regarded as heterodoctrine or different doctrine and therefore rejected. The Greek word for doctrine is sometimes understood as applying to first principles, but this is not the case. The scope and application of the word doctrine itself, which simply means teaching, covers the entire gambit of apostolic teaching. Thus, all apostolic teaching is doctrine in the true sense of the word, whether it be teaching on first principles or how we are to behave or prophetic matters. All is doctrine in the sense that it is teaching of the scriptures. This word heterodidaskaleo occurs in only one other place in the New Testament, and it's in this same epistle in the sixth chapter, which was read in our hearing this morning. In chapter 6 of Timothy at verse 3, verse 3 of chapter 6, where it is rendered, "If any man teach otherwise," if any man teach otherwise, that's the same word. The occurrence of this word at the beginning of Paul's letter to Timothy, and then again here at the latter part of the epistle, indicates that Paul has returned through to his initial theme, which he began the letter, here in the concluding section of the epistle. So it underscores the importance of the fact that he begun the letter with an exhortation that to advise members of the Ephesus Ecclesia to teach no other doctrine, and now he's concluding with that same theme and warning Timothy, "If any man teach otherwise." And it's again that same rather lengthy Greek word. One of the principal purposes of the truth is laid out in this first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And that is that the name of God and his doctrine, again his teaching, be not blasphemed. That's in verse 1 of chapter 6. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, especially amongst those called to become his saints. Therefore, Paul's instruction to Timothy was simply stated in the second verse. At the end of verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, "These things teach and exhort." These things teach and exhort. To teach here means to set forth the truth clearly, candidly, without fear or favor, and without compromise. Clearly, candidly, without fear or favor, and without compromise. That is what it really means to teach the truth. And, you know, frankly, that's one of the big problems that we have in our day and age, is that it becomes very difficult to actually teach the truth, really teach it, because you may not be around long for if you do. So to teach candidly, without fear or favor, or without compromise, is what Paul is referring to there. And then he says, and to exhort. Well, what's the difference there? Well, to exhort is another Greek word, parakaleo, and that means to call to one side. That's what the word exhort means there, to call to one side. And it means calling upon brothers and sisters to stand with you, or to stand, not with you personally, but to stand on the side of the truth. That was what Paul was calling Timothy to do, to stand with him in regards to the truth. And he was exhorting Timothy, therefore, to exhort the Ephesians to stand with Timothy in the truth. And that's what the word exhort means, to call to one side. With these necessary virtues in mind, the Apostle Paul in the third verse says, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or teaching which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." That's in verses 3 through 5. Now these are forthright and dynamic words of instruction. The words, "if any man teach otherwise," in verse 3, at the beginning of that verse, with those words, Paul reminds Timothy that he had virtually commenced the epistle with the same cautionary statement, as we've discussed. And now this second reminder, to teach no other doctrine, was in accordance with the fact that there was other doctrines, or different doctrines, or hetero doctrines being promulgated. And such was a reminder that that was a mishandling of the truth and was therefore to be rejected. In repudiating the teaching of these false apostles, repudiating the teaching of the true apostles of Paul, brethren who would do so would be refusing to consent to wholesome words, which is there in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words. The words of the truth, we know, are sound and healthy. They are vibrant, and they provide us good spiritual health. They will never sicken us or make us ill. An ecclesia such as the one we read of in the Apocalypse, the ecclesia of Laodicea, was an ecclesia that was being, in essence, spiritually fed on husks, a diet of useless food, making them to feel comfortable and cozy with a Sunday morning type of religion that did not interfere with their daily pursuit of wealth, gratification, luxury, and the pleasures of this life. And this is what we must guard against. An ecclesia that is not fed on the wholesome, life-giving words of the truth, the health-giving power of the word, will eventually become spiritually ill, and their collective constitution will deteriorate. If unchecked, their condition may well prove to be terminal. We note also that the apostle in verse 3 stresses that the words taught by the apostles were the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they weren't Paul's words, they were Christ's words. Should the teachings of the apostles be questioned or perverted, they would be, in essence, perverting and questioning the teachings of Christ. Also in verse 3, we learn that their doctrine, the doctrine of Paul, was according to godliness. That's in verse 3. It was according to godliness. And this is a reference to the all-important subject of God manifestation. The purpose of the truth in the life of the believer is that we might learn through the indwelling of the Word to develop the character of Christ, even though imperfectly now. Thus, God is honored and magnified by this exercise. And so, that reference to it being according to godliness, I think, is a clear reference to the important subject of God manifestation in our own lives and in our own dealings one with another. He continues in the fourth verse saying, "Those who distort or corrupt this doctrine or teaching are said by the Apostle Paul to be proud." That's in verse 4. To be proud. The word here is in the passive, and it signifies to become beclouded. To become beclouded. And this really describes one who has understood the truth rightly at the beginning, but either through external influence or internal mental issues, he no longer sees the truth clearly. It has become beclouded or fogged or glared. And that in and of itself is not necessarily a problem if he can take correction. The problem comes in when that individual does not realize it or know it. And that is really the case here of the individuals to whom the apostle was exhorting and counseling Timothy at this particular point in the early ecclesial history. They did not know it. They did not know that their thinking had become fogged or beclouded. And neither did those who were seduced by their rhetoric and their appealing charisma. But if this weren't bad enough, this idea of being beclouded or fogged in the thinking, the apostle states the precise state of these individuals even worse in verse 4. Right after he says he is proud, he says, "knowing nothing." Knowing nothing. The 20th century New Testament has "not really knowing anything." Not really knowing anything. And this appears on the surface to be quite an extraordinary statement. Is it reasonable that the apostle should categorically claim that if a brother is unsound on one particular aspect of apostolic teaching, that he knows nothing at all, is the implication? Well, indeed it is. Not only because Paul writes under divine inspiration, but because this is consistent with what the rest of the Word of God teaches. If brethren wish to argue with the Word, they do so at their peril. For the Word supports the Apostle Paul, Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. We note Isaiah does not say because there is only some light in them, but no light in them. And this should be a great exhortation to all of us in our studies. That's the reality of what the clear scriptural picture is when it comes to getting it wrong. Now, why is this? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And so, is it possible for his saints then to walk partly in light and partly in darkness if there is no darkness in God at all? I think we have our answer, don't we? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, John illustrates this also. He says, in 1 John 2:9, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that saith that he's in the light but hates his brother is in darkness, even until now." And so John here cites the example of a brother who has one particular weakness. He's got a problem with his brother or his sister, whatever it might be. But where does that one problem leave him? It leaves him, according to John, in darkness. John does not say that such a weakness leaves one in danger of sliding into darkness or in partial darkness, but in darkness. And so even though that brother has that one weakness, according to John, he is in darkness. The Apostle Paul's censure of the Galatian ecclesia is in a similar vein. We're familiar with these words from the Galatian letter by Paul. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another doctrine." It's kind of the same theme as Timothy, teach no other doctrine and so forth. Did the Galatians no longer believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel? Did the Galatians no longer believe that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled? Did the Galatians reject the belief of the coming kingdom of God on earth and its reestablishment? Had the Galatians discarded the word of God in favor of paganism? They did none of those things. Their problem was some confusion over the place of the Mosaic law, wasn't it? Literally, Paul's words should be rendered, "Ye are removing unto another gospel." Ye are removing unto another gospel. The process of their departure from the truth, once accepted by the Galatian ecclesia as a whole, was leading them towards spiritual darkness. And so the apostles' line of reasoning is unequivocal and uncomplicated. If they continued on their present course, they would pass totally out of the light of the truth into a state of darkness created by the mind of the flesh. This fearful destiny will prove to be the lot of all who will allow themselves to be moved to accept a perversion of the true gospel. Whether leaders or followers, their state will be identical. As Christ said, "Blind leaders of the blind, for they walk in darkness rather than in the light of the truth." And this, sadly, is the state in which the community has come to. It's come to being more of a church of passive and coerced followers. And it's something that we need to very much be aware of. Again, in Revelation 3:17, speaking of the Laodicean ecclesia, and we don't need to turn there because we're familiar with it, but in Revelation 3:17, the Revelator says, "Thou knowest not," which is to say they knew nothing of their state, that they were blind, miserable, naked, etc. And so a great exhortation to us. Well, Paul continues in the fourth verse to discuss the spiritual condition of brethren who teach a different doctrine or a hetero doctrine to that taught by the apostles. He says in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 6 that such brethren will be found doting about questions. Doting about questions. The margin renders this phrase as simply, with this one word, simply as sick. Sick. Literally, it means to be ill or ailing, and it's a play on words contrasting the healthy or healthful words of verse 3, is it not? Doting about questions is a sickness. And such sickness, brothers and sisters, is highly contagious. It will spread to other members of the brotherhood, and if not cured, may well become terminal. From this form of spiritual illness, the apostle then goes on to list some additional ailments which are both grievous and destructive. He says in verse 4, "Whereof cometh?" That's kind of a transition word there. There's a sickness over questions and strife of words, whereof cometh, and then he lists all these things, envy, strife, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. The Revised Version has bereft of the truth, although the Authorized Version has destitute of the truth, is pretty good too. And although the apostle is conveying a timely warning in these words to Timothy, it causes distress and sorrow, both, I'm sure, to Timothy and to us, to read such abhorrent characteristics and troubling characteristics causing such havoc in the body. The power of the Word of God, if studied and understood correctly, can do battle against all of these spiritually debasing diseases. The power of the Word of God, if studied and properly understood, can do battle, as an intended to do battle, the sword of the Spirit, as it were, against all these spiritually debasing diseases. That he might withstand the attacks being made upon apostolic teaching, Paul encouraged Timothy to resolutely maintain his defense of the faith. We skip forward to the 12th verse. He says, the words from one of our hymns a minute ago in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Weymouth has an interesting rendering of that 12th verse, or the first part of it anyways. He says, "Exert all your strength in the honorable struggle for the faith." Exert all your strength in the honorable struggle for the faith. And we know, all of us know, that that's not easy to do at times. The Apostle Paul here is not really referring to open warfare. He is actually using an analogy concerning the Olympic Games and the necessity of all believers to continue determinately to wrestle for the great prize of life eternal. When the mental and physical energies are directed towards preserving the truth in its purity, the mind will be directed positively towards gaining a deeper understanding of the Word. And we'd like to repeat that. When the mental and physical energies are directed towards preserving the truth in its purity, which is a great battle which we face, then the mind will be directed positively towards gaining a deeper understanding of the Word. And this, brothers and sisters, is the key. This is the remedy for ecclesial ills that we face. Being positively directed towards gaining a deeper understanding of the Word of God. Keeping your place here in Timothy, turn with me to the 119th Psalm. Psalms 119, reading verse 169. I'd like to read this verse and then ask ourselves a question. Psalms 119, 169. There are many thought-provoking verses in the Psalms, and I think for me this is one. 119, 169. "Let my cry come near before thee, O Yahweh. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my cry come near before thee, O Yahweh. Give me understanding according to thy word." Do we as Christadelphians today continue to cry after knowledge and understanding, after the manner of the psalmist here? Do we cry after knowledge and understanding? As we've suggested, that's the remedy. Christadelphians have long viewed the letters to the seven ecclesias in the Apocalypse as typical representations of seven periods of times, or epochs, or epochs, however that's pronounced. We've already referred to one of them, the Laodicean Age, which is what we're in, quite clearly. For additional information on that, we'd refer you to the Christadelphian Expositor on the Apocalypse, pages 38 to 40. But for many, many years, the Christadelphians have viewed those letters both as literal letters, of course, written to seven literal ecclesias, but as typical representations of periods of time down through the ages. And it was in the beginning of the Philadelphian epoch, during the mid-19th century, that a certain movement of intense Bible investigation was born. And what made this particular movement so remarkable is that the investigation of those associated with it was leading them to Bible truth itself, as opposed to the falsehoods and the lies of apostate Christendom. The truth concerning God's identity, the truth concerning the nature of man, the truth concerning the nature and sacrifice of Christ, the Bible teaching concerning salvation itself, what it means to be redeemed, the kingdom of God, and of course the divine will and purpose with this earth, which deals with that all-important subject of God manifestation. All of these biblical doctrines or teachings, as we know the word doctrine simply means teaching, which we know and have today, and hopefully we don't take them for granted, but all of those things were having to be struggled over and uncovered and fought for. It was a time in which the blessing of Yahweh dropped from heaven in abundance. During this period, this Philadelphian epoch, Yahweh determined to open the eyes and understanding of certain men earnestly inclined to knock with honest hearts to search out and grasp hold of the pearl of great price, the precious pearl of great price. These men sold all, as it were, and bought the precious pearl of great price, even the truth. And as we know from Proverbs, they bought the truth and sold it not for any price. Thankfully for you and I, they did not. There are great lessons for us, I believe, in looking at how the truth was recovered from Christendom around the middle of the 19th century, and not only how it was initially recovered, but how it was preserved in its early phases up to about the turn of the 20th century. We should always be cognizant of the fact that just because this particular epoch of time was determined by God as a time in which the truth of the Bible would be rescued from the trash heap of apostate Christendom, this fact does not mean that the truth came easy or without great effort or sacrifice. The truth came in principle and in practice with sweat of the brow effort on the part of those involved. And it was men of this stamp who greatly made up this 19th century community. Men of diligent and faithful labor, men possessed of a strong curiosity and a burning desire for understanding, men of courage, enduring ridicule and loss for conscience' sake, men of independent minds and independent thought, not entrusting others with matters of such importance as their salvation. They were men of independent minds and independent thought. Men of strong minds, not prisoners to outside pressure, but mutual servants and followers of the voice of Christ. Many of these men who now rest in their graves would not have possessed such qualities of character in the beginning of the movement, but they developed them over time through their spiritual pursuits and through the heat of controversy. These brethren were independent thinkers. They were individually enlightened in the truth, every one. They knew the meaning, the true meaning, and were the embodiment of what Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Study to show thyself approved unto God. We don't study to show others approved unto God. We study the scriptures to show ourselves approved unto God. And so there it is, in the words of Paul to Timothy. It is a matter, the truth is, it's a matter of individual enlightenment, individual conviction. The truth is not a matter of groupthink. That's a term that's used on a lot of the college campuses. Groupthink, democracy. The truth is a matter of individual enlightenment, not groupthink. And this, in large measure, sadly, is what the Christadelphian body has become. And if we're interested in groupthink, I would suggest, respectfully, that we bypass some of these Bible schools that are out there, which is where Christadelphian groupthink happens today, and we just go back to the churches. Because they practice groupthink much better than we do, plus they have the numbers and the resources for it. So it's not about groupthink. It's a matter of individual enlightenment and individual investigation on difficult matters of the truth, and not leaving that for others to do for us. And it's the spirit of individual investigation and effort that gave rise to the community of Christadelphians. It was not a church of passive and coerced followers, but an association of individually enlightened believers who studied their Bibles. And that's why we have the truth today. And the best thing that we could do is to get back to that spirit, and many problems would dissipate. We'd like to close with Paul's instructive words to Timothy towards the end of that sixth chapter in verses 12 through 14, where he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ."